listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. You may be seated. It was about a year ago on this day that the lot fell to me to bring the homily, and it falls again to me on the same day, a year later, to preach again. I've never been one who liked to bring multiple sermons on the same text. I always try to avoid that. I don't know, it's just a thing. It seems like once you deal with the text and come to terms with it, it's hard to see it any other way. So you might have been stuck with the same sermon as last year. But I looked at it and it wasn't that great, so I had every reason to write a new one. When I was a ministerial student at the university, I belonged to that class of boys that the founder of my alma mater called his preacher boys. Some people are Boy Scouts. I was a preacher boy. It was a term of affection and endearment, and I was happy to be numbered with them. There were over 1,000 of us, by the way, in that class. And back in those days in the mid-80s, that was when Bob Jones Jr. Was still alive, and he was a self-proclaimed mossbacked fundamentalist, you know, and he would routinely get up in ministerial class and just rail against Jerry Falwell. And that was part of our training. We were all trained to be attack dogs, you know. You know the type, the bad dog type. And it's taken me a long time to get over that. I hope I'm doing better in that regard. My mentors there told me that a sermon wasn't a great sermon unless you had preached it 6 times. I don't know what they were thinking, but I've never done that, and I won't start today. Besides, I know that everybody wants to know about this boy who was miraculously conceived, died, raised again from the dead, and sneezed 7 times. That would be a great text. But I have no idea what's going on there beside the obvious things of birth and resurrection, which are great themes in Scripture, but the sneezing part I've never understood, and 7 times, and the staff on the face. A lot of curious stuff going on in the Book of Kings. That's one of the spooky chapters of the Bible. I have been spending a good deal of time, however, reflecting on the propers since Christmas. For those of you who may not be familiar with our tradition, the propers are just the appointed readings and prayers of the day. And if you follow them throughout the calendar year as they are printed for you in the prayer book, you'll find that they tell a story. They advance the story each week all the way through Pentecost, which is some months away. And if you think about them a little bit, you begin to grasp the fact that those who wrote the prayer book and arranged these propers, as they are, had some sense of genius. They don't tell the whole story of the Bible, but the great themes of the gospel are set forth. And if you submit to it, you begin to understand that the gospel is very, very large. I know it's important to people to come to church and hear the word of God applied to them. But sometimes when you read the prayer book and listen to the scriptures, you realize that it's not really just all about me. It's about what God is doing in his world and how we participate in that. The large theme that we have seen, of course, since Christmas, when we celebrated the feast of the incarnation of our Lord, followed on quickly by Epiphany, which was the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, and then the Sundays thereafter show us those great moments in Jesus' life where his divinity is affirmed, his presence among the doctors, you'll recall, his baptism, and his first miracle at the wedding at Cana. So the large theme that is set forth is this. The long-awaited Messiah has come. He is proclaimed as the Savior of the world. And that fact is instantiated in the presence of the Magi, who are a kind of first fruits of the Gentile world. Then the identity of the Messiah is affirmed to us three times. And then we get to Septuagesima, just a fancy word for 70 days before Easter. Last week, when Father Davidson keenly pointed out to us the tension in the Christian story. There, we heard about that farmer who went out to hire day laborers to go out into his harvest, and he showed us that those who bore the burden and heat of the day in that story were the Jewish people. It was their story. And the latecomers to the work were those pesky Gentiles who, coming late to work, somehow are pictured as getting an apparent shortcut to the kingdom of God and reaping all of the benefit just as the Jews had done. And culturally speaking, this arrangement was patently unfair, at least in the minds of those Jews. Well, folks, this sets up the major question of the New Testament, which is this. It is the relationship of the Jew and the Gentile in one church, in one body. And it's not a small question, though I understand, judged by our sensibilities, we kind of take this as and kind of a ho-hum question, what does it have to do with me? But if you read carefully, most of Paul's letters, he is obsessed with this question. It's a question that is not merely the splitting of theological hairs resulting or regulating the internal affairs of modern-day 501c3 religious organizations. Rather, St. Paul is showing us how redeemed humanity moves forward in history, and how the gap between Jew and Gentile is resolved. And when he resolves this question, as he does, it becomes the pattern for lots of thinking. It's the pattern for those fundamental philosophical and practical questions of human identity, religious relations, race relations, and ultimately war and peace. All of these themes are present in his letters, and they are as relevant today as they were to the church living as it was in the Roman Empire. So if last Sunday's propers answered the question, what about those Gentiles? Today's text answers the question, what about those Jews? Today, the propers take a sudden and dramatic turn. In the parable of the sower, we find that the kingdom of God is like a farmer who sows seed in his field into different kinds of soil, which Jesus leads us to believe is different kinds of receptivity to the word. We understand from this that Jesus is the one sowing the word, and that the remnant of God's people will respond, and God will bring about the fullness of humanity in his kingdom. That story is full of Old Testament allusions that faithful Jews would have recognized as their story, and yet it was cryptic. Not only to most of them, but it is cryptic to us now. After all, too much clarity on Jesus' part would have been understood as a bald indictment of those who were already repudiating Jesus as the Word or as the revelation of God. And this fact is made clear to us in a startling statement that was read a few moments ago in your hearing from the Gospel. I'm reading from St. Mark's account, which is very similar, but I just like St. Mark's account. I'm most familiar with it, but they're virtually the same. It says that when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that although they see, they may see and not perceive. And although they hear, they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." That's an astonishing and terrifying statement. A couple of weeks ago, I finished a project with my students, a project I do every year. My Greek students translate the first four chapters of this gospel, and they translate this text. And the language is pretty well within their grasp, and they learn intermediate translation skills, but the interpretation is usually way above them. When we get to this verse, We are attentive to the particular uses of the participles that are present here. But I'm most concerned to ask them what in the world they think Jesus just said. To summarize, Jesus said that he does not give parables to make his words clearer. In fact, he speaks in parables to obfuscate, to render his words opaque. So much for what you were taught in Sunday school about parables, you know, earthly stories and heavenly meanings and all that stuff. More startling is that Jesus does this intentionally for what appears to be a very unchristian purpose. Ironically, Christ appears to do a very unchristlike thing, which is to forgive people. But in this case, he doesn't want them to understand lest they should turn and be forgiven. Is there anything else in the Bible more out of kilter with the gospel than that? But there it is. And if you're like my students, you want me to fix this for you. Mr. Heaton, what do you think? We usually go around and take turns asking the students what they think. And they usually give me answers that are exactly opposite of what the text says. They just want it to be otherwise. We all want this to be otherwise. Well, the answer to squaring this circle lies in Mark's account a few verses before. It's actually in the context not read in your hearing today. And it provides the next link in this larger gospel story that's being advanced each week in the propers. It is answering the question, what about those Jews? If the Gentiles are so welcome, how about the Jews who have borne the burden and heat of the day? Here's what Mark says just before Jesus gives the parable of the sower. You remember the scribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying things like, he's possessed by Beelzebub, prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he called them, that is, Jesus called them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to his end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then indeed he may plunder his house. And then Jesus says this, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven to the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Mark's editorial comment. In other words, the context of the parable of the sower is given within the larger exchange and relationship of those who actively opposed Jesus' claim of messiahship and specifically his power to bind and loose, to bind Satan, to forgive sins. It was a terrible place in which to find themselves. St. John makes it clear that early in Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leaders knew and understood his divine credentials. You remember that nighttime meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus? Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one does these miracles that you're doing unless God is with him. That is a damning statement. The Jews of Nicodemus Country Club knew that to oppose Jesus was to oppose that which was evidence. They were faced with a difficult choice. They found themselves confronted with the fact that they could not square the circle of their own well-staked out position with that of Jesus, which had the stamp of divine imprimatur. Rather than negotiate themselves against the gospel standing in front of them, they chose the path of resistance and persecution in the face of truth. This is what Jesus put his finger on when he made the difficult statement in the parable of the sower. They may see, but not see. They may hear, but not hear, lest they should be forgiven. Because forgiveness is not on the table for them. Not anymore. Now, that's pretty heavy for a Sunday morning at 8:30. And I know it would be better if we were talking about sneezing in the Old Testament. But it's a major point in Jesus' parable to say that if you have ears to hear, then hear. At the same time, Jesus purposely intends that there are some, he calls them those on the outside, who hear but don't hear, who see but don't see, and that's intentional. He points out this frightening bent of human sin, and this is where it's going. There is a frightening bent to the human spirit, to human nature, which was and is to knowingly refuse the truth. This is the sin of persistent impenitence. This is what devolves into our modern vocabulary as the unpardonable sin. And that is a scary thing. It's so scary that Thomas Aquinas gave four whole sections to it in the Summae Theologica, devoting a special question with four articles on this kind of blasphemy. Well, are we in danger of committing it? John Chrysostom, who was the bishop of Constantinople, spanning just the end of the 4th and into the 5th century, frames it historically this way. He said, "The Jews are said not to be forgiven this sin, neither in this world nor in the world to come, because they were punished for it both in the present life through the Romans," and by that he is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He understands that as a judicial act of God. He interprets that event as being God's judgment on the generation that repudiated and crucified Jesus. And then he goes on to say this on a more pastoral note. A man does not come to commit this sin all at once. Inasmuch as sinful acts must precede so as to cause the habit that induces to sin. Secondly, one may sin through certain malice by contemptuously rejecting the things whereby a man is withdrawn from sin. In other words, here's what he's saying. He says the unforgivable sin is this rejection of the Messiah in the face of clear evidence to the contrary. But as a pastoral concern, he says to his people, that they can participate in this sin by their own personal and contemptuous rejection of those things by which we are withdrawn or by which we can be removed from sin. The first step toward impenitence is to ignore those things and fail to attend to those things that take us away from sin, which is the disciplines of our faith, prayer and fasting, reading of Scripture, the diligent attendance to guarding our hearts, for out of it come the issues of life. Chrysostom says that we participate in this sin by impenitence, a studied avoidance of those things that would keep us from sin. Chrysostom is not alone in his witness here. The church, when it is faithful to its charge, calls followers of Jesus to a real accounting of sin. And I have said this in this parish before, and I will say it again and many times in the future. Americans don't believe in sin, and they are not afraid of it. We just don't. Sin is antiquated, archaic, not something that really characterizes us as having a problem. And this is why we see this so clearly now in this pre-Lenten season. From the standpoint of the Christian calendar, from the standpoint of a grand, redemptive, historical level, the Christian story is advanced. We're finding out what happened to those Jews. We're finding out what happened to Gentiles. And the New Testament and the Gospels, it's sorting out sheep and goats in very real and costly consequences. But on a pastoral level, Lent is designed to sharpen your sensibility to sin. For all persistence in sin leads to what Augustine names as final impenitence, his word for the unpardonable sin, for which men pay an eternal price. And so Lent, which is upon us, is appointed as an extended exercise in reflection upon the weakness of our fallen nature. Some practical applications perhaps would be helpful here. The obvious one is that resistance to truth, when we apprehend it, is a great sin. And we are to avoid a spirit of persistence in our own interests. According to Augustine, the first way to do this is sort of passive. It's just to be obstinate. Have you ever met a person like that? Just stubborn obstinacy. Always right, impervious to change, impervious to suggestion. That is a posture of the heart, which is a sinful tendency. Augustine says in his manual on Christian piety, we call it the Enchiridion, or the other name is Faith, Hope, and Love, and it's a real short thing. You can see it on the internet and read it. It's good. He said, "He who dies in a state of obstinacy is guilty of the sin against the Holy Ghost." And that impenitence is a sin against the Holy Ghost. And that to resist the fraternal goodness with the brands of envy is to sin against the Holy Ghost. More on that in just a moment. Obstinacy and an unwillingness and an imperviousness to be corrected is the first step down the pathway to hardness of heart and to repudiation of the truth. Augustine said that the second way we do this is envy, and it's not real clear, immediately clear what he means by this, but he takes his cue with Aquinas from Mark chapter 15, verse 10. This is rather interesting, because as the Jews sort themselves out in their relationship to Jesus in his day and end up crucifying him, they stand before Pilate, of whom it is said in the gospel that he, Pilate, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him, that is Jesus, up. Now it's one thing to resist Jesus, to persecute him. It's another thing to be characterized by envy. We think of envy as some sort of covetousness on steroids. You know, it's like really serious covetousness. And it has its roots in covetousness. But covetousness can be simply the desire to want something that someone else has. Envy is not like that at all. Envy doesn't want anything. It wants to destroy. I hate you because you have it. It is pernicious because it renders null the object of its anger. Augustine says in his book on baptism that a man who spurns the truth is either envious of his brothers to whom the truth is revealed. Do you hear how he's applying Pilate's perception of the Jews to his hearers? Does this happen today? You bet it does. I saw it in the newspaper just 2 days ago. Maybe you read the op-ed page as I do every day. It's a chore. But as recently as this week, we've been presented with arguments from our local village atheists who object to graduates of Liberty University teaching in our public schools. What's so bad about that? Well, the fact is that dozens of Christians, some of whom are graduates of Liberty, teach here. But in the opinion of some, they should be disqualified, not because they're incompetent or there's anything wrong with what they're doing, but because of who they are. They are Christians. And on that basis alone, in the minds of some, they ought to be disqualified regardless of the good work that they do for us and for the children of this city. That's envy. Envy is destructive. And it's not destructive because of what these people have done, it's destructive because of who they are. It is because they claim to have truth. This is the definition of envy, which is not mere disagreement. Envy requires, at the least, the nullification of its object, and at worst, the destruction of its object. The Jews delivered Jesus to Pilate out of envy, a script that Pilate read with deadly accuracy. And this is why Augustine and Aquinas both register envy as the sinful circumstance which gives rise to the unpardonable sin. So what do we do about this? We need to cultivate a corresponding quickness to relent and to maintain receptivity to correction. This is the cultivation of that fruit of the Spirit that we call gentleness. It is a posture of the heart and a disposition of the whole person, expressed in a yieldedness to God and to one another. If impenitence toward the Holy Spirit is a great sin, its opposite is a willingness to be corrected. Proverbs say this over and over and over, and I include these four citations for the young people among us as well, so it's your turn to listen up now. I didn't talk about sneezing or anything interesting to you. So here's four verses that I want every young person in here to listen to. A wise man will hear and will increase in learning, and a man of understanding will attain to wise counsels. It just means that you will listen to your elders. It's hard to do because you think they're stupid sometimes. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord and do not be weary of his correction. And sometimes the correction of God is mediated through human beings like your teachers or your parents or your pastors. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but the fool rages and is confident. He's impervious to change. Proverbs 15:10, correction is grievous to him that forsakes the way, and he that hates reproof shall die. There's no more direct, blunt way to say it. There are two paths before us. One is the way of yieldedness and correction and a posture of the heart that is bent toward gentleness. And the other is hardness, imperviousness, obstinacy, envy, and destruction. So this morning, let us heed these words. Let us listen to our Lord Jesus. And let us take to heart these lessons from this great parable, so that seeing we may see, and hearing we may hear, and be saved. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.